Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Christian's hope. We have a hope, and we're focusing on that hope tonight. Our hope is in the Lord's return and in His restoration. We're going to see Him return, and we're going to see Him restore, and we're looking forward to that. There are three main points I want to bring out tonight in our study. The first one is be patient. Be patient. The Lord will return. Verses 1 to 9. Secondly, be aware. The Lord is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. Verses 10 through 13. And then be steadfast. The Lord will renew, and we need to live in His purity. We need to grow in His grace. I think the lesson for chapter 3 of 2 Peter might well be the Christian's hope is in the Lord, both now and forever. He is all you need and the only one who really can provide hope. Amen? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we ask you to open your study now for us. Help us to really see what you want us to see. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is now going to end this little epistle, which is so powerful, and talk first of all about be patient. Oh, sometimes we get impatient, don't we? Life can be tough. Trials, tribulations, difficulties. Jesus made a promise that I never claim. I never get up in the morning and say, Lord, you promised in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I will overcome it. Lord, bring your tribulation on, I'm ready for it. I never pray that, but the tribulation will come anyway. And we are to be patient, because the Lord is going to return. Keep your eyes on Him. First of all, verses 1 to 7, His word guarantees it. His word, which He esteems more highly than His own name. Can you believe that? What is higher than the name of God? God says His word. Well, we're going to see that His word guarantees He's going to return. And yet He's not ready to come yet, verses 8 and 9. Why? Because His love is delaying. His love, because He wants more people to be saved. So let's begin now with verse 1 as we look at the Lord's return and how we should be patient and wait for that. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the Lord is going to return. We need to keep our eyes on Him. He opens up in verse 1 by saying that He's stirring up our minds by way of reminder. They know the things He's talking about. We know the things He's talking about. We need to be reminded. We never say, I've told you too many times, or stop telling me the truth. We cannot be reminded enough. And so we need to have pure minds that are stayed on God's word, refreshed and renewed by God's word. He says in verse 2, let's be mindful of the words of the Lord, His precious words, which were spoken back in the Old Testament by the holy prophets. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we find they are the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So from Old Testament to New Testament, these precious words are consistent and they are true. And He's talking here about God's return. That's the subject here. knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So you and I tell our family and friends, the Lord's going to return. And there are those who would say, come on. Peter said that over 2,000 years ago. Where is his coming? I don't see it. When is he going to come? What proof do you have? Come on. That's just a hope. That makes you feel good so you can get through the day because life is tough and you're trying to just take a little pain reliever. Well, I don't believe he's going to come. I haven't seen it in my lifetime, and nobody has seen it ever since the beginning of time. The Lord has not come the second time. So those are scoffers, verse 3. And they don't follow God's word. Verse 1, he's talking about his readers who have pure minds. But look at verse 3. These fellows are not pure. They are walking in their own lusts. Their own lusts means their own will. Could be sexual, but not limited to that. Probably here it has more to do with the fact that they're just living for themselves and by themselves, and they say, I'll live according to my life. Paul talks to those in Athens, talking about this kind of an attitude. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's that attitude of living according to your own lusts, not looking for the return of Jesus. Well, they say also in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, he made that promise, but I don't see it fulfilled. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's that attitude of not having faith in God's word, but walking according to sight and walking according to one's own lusts. I don't see his return. I don't feel like he's going to return. I don't care what God's word says. They've been saying this for over 2,000 years. It hasn't come to pass yet. I think it's a lot of nonsense. That's the attitude that they have. And today, if you talk to people at work, even in your own family who are not saved, talking about the coming of the Lord, they say, how are you today? I'm fine. I'm looking for the return of the Lord. They might smile, but inside they're thinking, I think he's a bit nuts. There's no evidence at all of the return of the Lord. There never has been any return of the Lord. And so Peter died, Paul died, they all died believing in the Lord's return. Well, if the Lord does delay, let you and I die also with the assurance that his word will come to pass. We might not see it. We walk not by sight. We walk by faith. Amen? So we're not going to pay attention to them. These scoffers forget, though, verse 5, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. God's word is what we're talking about, relying on God's word. These scoffers forget the fact that God's word created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be man. That word created the heavens and the earth. God created it by his word. And when God speaks and says, I'm going to return, he's going to return. Well, this willfully is being forgotten, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water. Remember, he created the dry land. He created the seas. And then also by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so he spoke forth the land and sea, but then because of sin, he allowed the flood to come because of disobedience, because of the sin of mankind, because of scoffers, just like those who were saying, where's the promise of his coming? Remember now that Noah was building his ark, wasn't he? He was a preacher of righteousness, we find from God's word. And it took him 120 years to build that ark. Imagine all the scoffers who came and said, what are you doing, Noah? And Noah's getting ready for a flood. They're saying, come on, you don't believe that, do you, Noah? And so they must have made a lot of fun of him all that time, but he just kept on being faithful, even as you and I are to be faithful, even though there's no sign around us of the coming of the Lord. If you've walked with the Lord for a while, you look at world events, you look at prophecy, you look at political figures coming on the scene and going off the scene, and you're thinking the Lord must be just around the corner. We have computers, we have cell phones, the mark of the beast could easily be identified now and used, and one person could control. And we have all these different approaches because we see current events and we try to squeeze them into prophecy. You can't do that. The Lord could come now, or he could delay until we pass. We don't know, but he will come. That's the important thing. His word will not return void. So he goes on to say, speaking of the heavens and the earth was destroyed the first time, or cleansed by the flood, only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and then of course the animals, were preserved. But now, speaking of the heavens and the earth, they're going to be again touched and actually torched because of sin. Verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. You know, it's God's word that keeps the heavens and the earth from exploding and just being destroyed. He just speaks it, and it'll remain like that until he changes his word. Well, by the heavens and the earth, they're being preserved by the same word. They're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, or the destruction of ungodly men. Now, the flood did not cleanse the world from sin, did it? It got rid of a lot of sinners. But Noah was a righteous man. He was a good man. He had faith in God. But he was a sinner, even as you and I are. And his kids were sinners, even as you and I are. In fact, one of the early things he does when he gets on dry ground is he celebrates, and he has a harvest, and drinks too much wine, gets drunk, and he's totally naked. And he's exposing himself, and one of the kids makes fun of him, and on it goes. Well, we need to be realizing we're sinners as well. And in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, God had a particular plan. When he wanted to cleanse something from sin, a physical sign of cleansing, he would wash it. He'd say, if your clothing has been such that you've been involved with sin, you know, wash your clothing, wash your garments, your articles of furniture and things like that, your utensils, wash them, cleanse them. Well, we do the same thing now. We wash the dishes. One of the biggest struggles in our family with a lot of young people is, who didn't clean the dishes, right? Well, obviously, none of the kids are guilty. They never are. It's always somebody else. But Kelly and I come home at night, and there, you know, 10 o'clock at night, we've been working late, and dishes. And we've got a dishwasher. It's not being used, and the dishes pile up, and she has to read the riot act, etc. Heaven for me is not having a bunch of kids with a bunch of dirty dishes, I guess. In any event, we wash our dishes, don't we? We wash and we cleanse them. So it was with the Old Testament. If something was not right, you would wash it. If it couldn't be washed, then you had to burn it. And so it's going to be with this earth. First time was washed, and it didn't do the job completely because of man's sin. The next time, God is going to burn it. He's going to destroy it. We'll see that shortly. And it's going to be totally, completely burning up the heavens and the earth to rid it of sin, and then creating a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. All right, so the Lord's going to return. His word guarantees it. But look at verses 8 and 9. Why has he waited so long? Paul thought the Lord would come in his lifetime. Peter might have thought the same. You and I are thinking it's going to be the same. When I was ordained, Pastor Chuck Smith out of the Calvary Chapel movement came out from California, and he was in New Jersey, and I was ordained there. And he had a very stirring message, and Chuck was extremely strong on the imminent return of the Lord. He thought the Lord was going to come at any moment, as we all should think. But his message was so stirring. He'd made a promise to me that after the service that night, we'd go across the street to the little Calvary Chapel in Elizabeth, New Jersey, and he would ordain me. I thought, his message being so stirring, I'd never make it across the street to be ordained before the coming of the Lord. And once I was ordained, I thought I'd never make it back up the thruway and the 3-hour trip to Albany ever to have one moment as a pastor. Well, that's been 35 years or so, and I still live with the imminent return of the Lord. So we need to keep one eye on heaven as far as his return, but we also live in the practical sense. We don't stop paying our mortgage to make the, let the Antichrist pay for it. We still are responsible. We still take care of daily activities because he might return this moment. He might not return during our lifetime, but he will return. So why the delay? We all want him to come quickly, don't we? Some days it's worse than others, and we say, come now, Lord, I can't stand it. Well, he doesn't come on our timetable, but his. So what's he waiting for? Look at verses 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those are very important verses on several counts. Let's look at verse 8 again. Don't forget this one thing. You think it's been a long time since the Lord made this promise through Peter that he's going to be coming, Paul? It's been 2,000 years. Lord God, why are you taking so long, 2,000 years? I can hear God saying, Jerry, it's been 2 days as far as I'm concerned. Just 2 days. God stands outside of time. 1,000 years, a day, it's all the same to him. And he's delaying it. Don't worry about it. That's on his side of it. Our job is to be patient, be righteous, be faithful, be expecting. But his job is to come when he is good and ready. And why is he taking his time? Verse 9 tells you this. He's not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgotten it. He's not delaying it. You and I can be slack about certain things, but God's not. He's always on time, and it's always the right time. But he's long-suffering. He's taking his time because he's long-suffering, patient with us like a loving parent with a child, and he's waiting for the right time. Why? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is waiting for every single believer to come on board who will come on board. Let's say you were saved 10 years ago, and you think it's been a long time as a Christian and difficult and trials and tribulations. Lord, I've waited 10 long years. What if the Lord had come not 10 years ago when you got saved? Let's say he had come 11 years ago, the year before you were saved. Oh boy, he would have come, and then you would be left behind, and in the tribulation, how would that feel? Not good. Or you were saved 20 years ago, but the Lord came 25 years ago. You do the math, I don't care what it is. None of us are old enough. What happens if he had come 60 years ago, 70 years ago? You get the idea. All right, so I want him to come now. But do I have somebody in my family whom I love who's not saved yet? Is there a coworker that I think is a really fine person that I'd like to see come to Jesus? And, there's somebody in our family, I'll just be personal for a moment, who is coming into our family circle. We don't know exactly for how long and to what extent, but this person's now just kind of coming into our family, and this person has never been saved and has never heard the gospel, the first time here in this church, Sunday. Never heard the gospel before. Family wasn't saved, never been to church, knows nothing about it. I wish the Lord had come 2 weeks ago, but this person would not have heard the gospel. Now I'm thinking, Lord, give us a little time so that he can come to hear the gospel and be given a real decent chance to receive you. You get the idea? And so he is loving. Do I love the Lord enough and love that person enough? And am I patient enough to say, all right, I'll hang on. I've got work to do. And that's one person. We think in this country, somebody who's never heard the gospel, never been to church, there are a lot of them out there. A lot of them. They deserve a chance. So let's be patient. let's not only be patient and say, Lord, help me to be patient in my waiting, but let's use this time valuably to reach out and tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's be involved with helping the Lord return. Now, we know there's some doctrines in the Bible that make us a little bit confused, like God's election. I'm grateful that he elects to salvation those who are going to be saved. He chooses, as Jesus said, those who will be saved. My mind begins to think, well, see, if he chose some to be saved, if he elected some, does that mean that he chose some not to be saved? That makes me confused. That makes me unhappy. But the Bible never says that. The Bible says he chose some for salvation, but it does not say he chose anyone for damnation. Well, what's his attitude? So I'm grateful that he has elected me to salvation. But I'm going to balance that out with verse 9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what's God's heart? God's heart is to choose some for salvation, but he wants everyone to get saved. He wants none to perish. He wants all to repent of their sins and come to Christ. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. So someone says to me, I don't think it's fair that he would elect some to salvation. And I'll have to then say, if you don't think that's fair, then why don't you call on the name of the Lord? Call on the name of the Lord because he doesn't want anybody to perish. You tell the Lord you don't want to perish. You tell the Lord you're repenting and you want to be part of his family. And you're going to find that he accepts you. Somebody once said, salvation is kind of like walking toward a gate, the narrow gate into eternal life. And on this side, before salvation, it says, whosoever will. I'm a whosoever. I want to get saved. It's open to all. I walk through it. And then I walk through it, and then I look back on the inside of the gate to see what's written there, and I see, chosen from the foundation of the world. Now, I can't figure that out, but I'm not God. I don't have to figure it out. On this side of salvation, before you're saved, y'all come. Anybody, everyone is welcome. He wants everyone to come. When you walk through that gate and receive the Lord, and you look back on the other side of the gate, you were chosen from the foundation of the world. And again, if you're watching by TV and think that's a lousy deal because you're not chosen, how do you know you're not chosen? Cry out and say, Lord, choose me. And you choose him, and you'll find out that he chose you all along. Okay, that's a head-scratcher, but that's God. He wants everybody saved. All right, now verse 10 is going to talk to us about the second subject. First point was be patient. The Lord's going to return. Now let's be aware. The Lord wants to recreate. Old things are going to pass away. All things are going to become new. Verses 10 through 13, old things will pass away. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So verses 10 and 11 tell us that old things are going to pass away. The day of the Lord, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not a literal 24-hour day. The day of the Lord is the time when God takes control. The day of Adam and Eve were in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Remember that? Everything was perfect, sinless. Genesis chapter 3, they sinned, didn't they? In a sense, that became the day of the devil or a fallen man. God was no longer in control from their perspective. They began to listen to the devil, began to listen to themselves and do their own thing. Adam and Eve were not particularly righteous people after the fall. They're not listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews 11 doesn't make them the first people of faith. It's their son, Abel, who is. So from that time until now, it's kind of the day of the devil. God is still supreme, but he is letting man really do his own thing to make a choice between God and Satan. But there's going to come a time, the church is going to be taken out of the way, and the Lord is going to then be dealing with the world in the tribulation time, putting Israel and the world through affliction to burn out of them unrighteousness, causing them to choose Christ if they will. And then he is going to have Armageddon, where he destroys his enemies. Then he's going to set up the millennial kingdom, and he'll reign for 1,000 years here on earth. And at the end of that time, he's going to have the white throne judgment, where he judges all of the unrighteous from all generations. Then he's going to set up a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that period, I think, it starts with his taking his church out of the way, through the tribulation, through the setting up of the thrones of judgment, who's going to be allowed into the millennium, through the white throne judgment, punishing the unrighteous. That's all the day of the Lord, the day when God is in control, not man. And so the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It'll start with the rapture, as we say. It's going to come suddenly. The tribulation is going to be upon the people suddenly. His return at Armageddon is going to be sudden as well. And then, of course, the heavens being passed away. Prophecy, incidentally, gets very compressed. It happens. God can talk about thousands of years in just a couple of sentences, a couple of words. So the day of the Lord is going to include this heaven and earth. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There are those who are much more knowledgeable than I about geology and things like that, but they say that underneath this earth, things are very hot. There's a real fireball down there, not just hell, but just itself, underneath the crust of the earth. I don't know much about that, but whatever it is, God's going to allow, whether he relaxes his hand and there's an atomic explosion or what have you, it's all being held together in his hand and by his word. When he relaxes, it goes. So both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 10, they're going to be absolutely, totally burned up. So all the great monuments of mankind, the buildings and the endless numbers of books and all the things that are testimonies to man's ego, it's all going to be gone. All that's going to survive from this heaven and earth are going to be his believers, his word, his precious name, of course. And then verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, this heaven and earth are going to pass away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. So he says in verse 11, prophecy is wonderful to know the future. When I first came to the Lord, I was immersed in prophecy, loved it, still do, but don't spend the time on it that I once did. Read everything I possibly could. I might have missed something along the way, but I have to say, with all due respect to our brothers and sisters who major in prophecy, the ones that I read, they were all talking about the exciting events. Nobody talked about our conduct. Prophecy was never given to just titillate us, make us excited, or even really to say, I need the Lord and to come to salvation. Certainly that was part of the intent. But prophecy was given also to adjust our conduct. Eat, drink, and be merry and have some fun. Ah, but the Lord is returning. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to burn up the heavens and the earth. So how should I conduct my conduct tonight? How should I conduct my conduct tomorrow? Prophecy is supposed to adjust our conduct, as is the whole Word of God. And how does it adjust it? By bringing forth holy conduct and godliness. Behave ourselves because the Lord's going to return, right? We were young. We were messing around with brothers and sisters, having a good time on a afternoon school. We weren't doing our homework, fooling around. Mother and Dad are coming home from the office at 5 o'clock. It's now 4:45. Party over. Let's clean up. Let's get ready. Mom and Dad are about to walk through the door. Same idea. Oh, let's have a lot of fun. The Lord's delaying his coming. I can come at any minute, and when I do, I'm going to clean house. The sheriff is coming to town. So we need to behave ourselves. And our perspective, verse 12, get your eyes off yourself, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We should look for the day of God. Lord, come. Revelation closes with John's words, come quickly. And what does that mean to hasten the coming of the day of God? How can I, are you telling me that Jerry Lynn can hasten the coming of Almighty God? That Jesus Christ, who is supreme, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can be influenced by me, by you, by other believers? Yes. By voluntarily saying, you're a part of my timetable. How can I hasten the coming of the Lord? You want for the Lord to return? You can be involved. Get involved. How can I do that? The answer lies in verse 9. Right now, he is not slack, but he's delaying his coming. Why? He's delaying his coming, and why is he long-suffering? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said to his disciples, look at the harvest field. They're white for harvest. Get out and share the good news. Reach out to others. So, Christians should realize that Jesus is delaying his coming because the family is not all together. The harvest is not in yet. What do we do? Get busy, share our faith, do what we can to tell others about Jesus. My wife said yesterday, I need to get back to the malls. I get nervous and shaking when she says that. She says, don't worry about it, dear. Not talking about going in the stores to spend money. I'm talking about walking the corridors and sharing the Lord. She likes to do that, and she gets results. We had a lady come to church. She wasn't here tonight. She's got an appointment. She came because you approached her in the in a kiosk in one of the malls here. So she likes to go to the malls. She is hastening the return of the Lord. Now, this lady knows the Lord, but she was looking for fellowship here. And I think I blew Kelly away. We found out what church she's from here. And we have a wonderful worship team, and God does wonderful things in small packages. This lady comes from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church with the incredible Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Well, we ought to just get her involved with our choir, I think, don't you? I mean, Google that sometime. You ought to be blown away. Yes, we could try the Reach Out Worship, which is wonderful. It's close to God's heart. Try the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Kelly's jaw just dropped open when she saw that whole presentation. Wonderful. In any event, you can actually influence the coming of the Lord, his timetable, because he wants to wait until all who are going to be saved are saved. He could do it himself. He could do it by angels. He could just snap his fingers, but he has chosen to work through us. Therefore, let's get busy. Let's be holy, let's be godly, and let's get that good word out to as many people as we possibly can. Verse 12, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, he repeats himself, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. So don't look for this old heaven and earth. Look for the new heaven and the new earth, because that's where righteousness is going to dwell. That's where Jesus is going to dwell. And that's where we who are in Christ are going to dwell, the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, now he says in verse 14 until 18, be steadfast. We talked about being patient, talked about being aware. Now he says be steadfast. Be steadfast, the Lord will renew. He wants us, first of all, to live in his purity. Then he wants us to grow in his grace. Look at verses 14 to 16, living in his purity. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, oh, we do, don't we? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So we are to be looking forward to the Lord's return. We're to be diligent to be found by him in peace. You know, sometimes you have to really be diligent to be in peace. It takes work sometimes, doesn't it? Peace seems like it's an absence of work, but it takes work to be at peace. We were discussing at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night about the peace of God, that we need to go to God. He talks about this in Philippians. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. And then we talked about how you have peace. Watch your thinking. Whatever things are good, lovely, pure, of good report, meditate on those things. I get into the news and share some negativity. My wife says, get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on the Lord. That takes work. Sometimes it's easier to complain and laugh and mock and whatever. No, let's have good thoughts. Let's pray for them. Let's do this. Let's do that. And so it takes work. But he says, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Right with God, right with other people. It takes work, but it's what he wants us to do. We're to be without spot and blameless because we are in Jesus Christ. And he says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's delaying his coming because he wants to save. He wants to save those who don't know the Lord. This person I mentioned who came to church on Sunday, who has never been to church and never heard the gospel before. And so God was long-suffering because he won't let the ship go up to heaven until that young fellow has had a chance to at least hear the gospel and hopefully to receive it. Pray for him, if you would, that he will come to know the Lord. And so the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. But you know, long-suffering is not just for him. He has never heard the gospel. It's for me. I've been saved 40 years or so. And salvation is not just being born again. Salvation is complete provision. I need another day to see the demonstration of God's salvation in my life. The healing physically, emotionally, spiritually, in relationships. Every day that he delays is another day for me to witness in my life and in your life his salvation, the mysteries of it. Oh, another day, more problems. No, another day to see the salvation, the deliverance, the healing, the blessings of God. Help me to see that, Lord. So the Lord is delaying it because he wants to save and deliver every single day that he delays. And he says also our beloved brother Paul talked about this. According to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you again about the salvation of the Lord and his return, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. So he's not saying that Paul is writing in such a way that we can't understand it. We love his epistles. We understand them by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But the person who is untaught and unstable, talking about somebody who is deliberately, willfully rejecting the gospel, that person twists the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, they're not going to understand it. But you and I can and should go to Paul's writings and others, and by the Holy Spirit, always asking for the Holy Spirit's enlightening, open my mind, Lord, and God will reveal what he has for you. Well, he says now, verses 17 and 18, I want you to grow in grace. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So, again, be steadfast. Hold on. Don't give up. Don't yield. But be led away, not by the error of the wicked, but be led by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to grow. It's not a question of just holding on, enduring until the Lord comes, but grow. Oh, it's a hard old life. I got to hold on a little bit longer. No, it's a good life in Christ. And he wants us to grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't feel I'm growing in my job, or I'm growing in my marriage, or I'm growing in my knowledge of this or that. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll cause growth to be beautiful in all the other areas, your marriage and your job and what have you. And we had one of our young fellows come. He had an evaluation recently, works for the state, and his boss said, "You're making no progress, and in 10 years you will be no further ahead than you are today." Well, he brought that to the prayer meeting, and we said, "That is garbage, absolute garbage. For a born-again Christian to be given that kind of indictment, you will make no progress over the next 10 years." For anybody to say that to somebody, it's so stupid. That overseer, that boss ought to get her head examined and learn how to be a good boss and say, you know, we're going to find a way to see you grow and to mature and to develop. And if we can't find one way, we'll find another way. We're going to keep on doing it. In any event, God says, don't just stagnate, grow. Grow in grace and grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And really, it's all about Him. And He ends with, "To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Good way to end every epistle, every sentence, every life. It's all about Jesus. Let the glory be for Him, not for me or for another. Wonderful little epistle. We've talked about the Christian's hope tonight. We need to be patient. The Lord is going to return. Be aware. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. He's recreating you and me every day. And then be steadfast. And Lord, He's going to renew us in purity and grace. So let's live with a hope in the Lord. Let's do it now. Let's do it forever. Amen? Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied this magnificent little epistle of 2 Peter. We ask You to help us now, Lord, to have our hope, maybe not in ourselves, but ourselves as we are touched by You. Lord, our hope is really in Jesus. Lord, just touch our lives. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for being impatient, for wanting to go home today. But Lord, thank You that You delayed. You delayed today because we trust that not only were some believers brought to Christ for the first time, but all believers experienced salvation in terms of Your preservation and Your deliverance and Your blessing. And should You tarry until tomorrow, let's look for the good. Let's look for the growth. Let's look for the opportunity to say that Jesus is still our Savior and our Lord. And whatever good comes, Lord, may it all go to Your throne. All the crowns we get in heaven will be cast at Your feet. To You be glory now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.